everybody shalom. And, I hope this month is going well for everybody. For a number of years, I always had the shiur in the evening, so the morning is a different, really decided to change the schedule, and this is going to be 3 days a week, and at least 2 days will be basically chumash. Another day we'll might set aside for questions and answers. Sometimes it'll be chumash, sometimes it'll be questions and answers. What I want to talk about today, though, is because we do talk about things like Yamim Narayim, the Moedim, the all sorts of miscellaneous topics. So today, I'm not going to talk about Parshas HaShavua, but I want to talk about the Haftiris a little bit. First of all, we know that in Kriyas HaTorah, Chazal were also misaken that we have Haftorah. When I was a little child, I came up with a very ingenious explanation that made no sense, but it made sense to me. Why do we call the prophetic readings Haftorah? So I figured, well, you know, Torah is more significant than prophets, so this is half Torah. You know, this is like, it's only half. But when I got to Havdalah, that didn't fit. I didn't know how to explain that one. But why did Chazal enact a Haftorah in addition to Kriyas HaTorah? So the Rishonim explained that there was a time during the Greek persecutions, before the story of Hanukkah, where the Yevanim did not let the Jews read the Torah. They were not allowed to read the Torah, and there would actually be guards in the base Knesset to be sure that Jews would not take out a Sefer Torah. So the Chachamim said, since we were not able to read the Torah, we will read a portion from the Nevi'im that is connected to the Parshas HaShavua, and in that way we would be Yotzei a concept of reading about the subject of the Torah. So originally, the Haftorah was not there to be in addition to the Kriyas HaTorah. It was there to be a substitute for Kriyas HaTorah at a time when we were not allowed to read the Torah. That is why, by the way, although there are some exceptions, the minimum number of verses in a Haftorah have to be 21. Where do you get the number of 21? Because on Shabbos, you have to have 7 aliyahs, and a minimum aliyah size is 3 psukim, meaning finishing a whole parsha was not necessary. In fact, in Eretz Yisrael, they would finish the Torah over 3 years. So a minimum valid Kriyas HaTorah for 7 olim is 21 verses. Right? 3 for every oleh. Since the Haftorah was a replacement for Kriyas HaTorah, so that's why a Haftorah is 21 verses. Now, one might have thought that after the Gezerah was batel and we were able to read the Torah, we don't need the Haftorah anymore. But as you know, in Judaism, we never get rid of anything. Once the Takana was made, it was seen to be a positive thing, a good thing, and it was kept. In fact, Rashi in Maseches Shabbos has a very fascinating minhag that we don't keep today. That just as in the morning service on Shabbos, we read from the prophets to augment the Torah reading, Shabbos Mincha, when we have a Kriyas HaTorah of the coming Parsha, they used to read a Haftorah from the Kesuvim. Now that minhag indeed fell out of use, and I don't know why, but there actually was a minhag. Shabbos morning was Nevi'im, and Shabbos afternoon was Kesuvim. But okay. Now, Chazal did not enact, generally speaking, any official list of Haftorahs, meaning as long as it's connected to the Parsha of the week, you can read whatever you want. And that is why, if you look in a Chumash, you will see there are many different minhagim. Ashkenazim have a list, and Sephardim have a list, and Chabad has a list that's a little different, and Yekis have a list, the German Jews, and Taimonim, and Italkim. Many, many minhagim. Which is right and which is wrong? They're all right, because Chazal themselves were not mechayev a specific Haftorah for a parsha. It was left lechatchila to the communities to make their own decisions. There are many areas in liturgy in which the Gemara itself does not standardize them. So when people ask the question, which minhag is correct, that's often not a relevant question, because the halacha itself allowed different communities to have different minhagim. But Chazal did say there are certain times of year where you don't follow the parsha connection, and the Haftorahs are independent of the Parsha. One, of course, is during Yom Tov. During Yom Tov, we b'chlal don't read the Parsha of Shavua, and both the Kriya and the Haftorah are connected to Yom Tov. They're not the Parsha of the week. But the other was that even when you are reading the Parsha of the week, there are some weeks where we do not read the regular Haftorah. Rosh Chodesh, for example. But the largest part of the year where we don't read the Haftorah connected to the Parsha of the week are the 7 weeks between the 9th of Av and Rosh Hashanah. And that is starting from the Shabbos after Tisha B'Av, which is called Shabbos Nachamu, we do not read Haftorahs that are connected to the Parsha of the week. We read 7 Haftorahs that are connected to comfort and redemption and Geula, and these are called the Shiva Denechemta. Some pronounce it Nechemasa, like in Kaddish. Others say Shiva Denechemta. 7 Haftorahs of comfort. These are Haftorahs that are not about the Parsha of the week. These are all taken from one Navi. The Navi Yeshayahu is the great Navi of comfort, Isaiah. And every Haftarah, the theme is Geula, redemption, Mashiach. Keep in mind, interestingly enough, that Yeshayahu HaNavi, that is giving us all of the Nevuas about Geula and Yeshua and Nechama, he lived more than 100 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. He lived at the time of the exile of the 10 tribes. The Beis HaMikdash was not going to be destroyed for another 100 years, and yet it was already known that there would be a Chorban eventually, and he's already giving us the Refuah before the Makkah. He's giving us the Nevuos of Nechama even before the tragedy actually occurred. These are called the Shiva Denechemta. And Chazal say there is a pattern. The 3 weeks before Tisha B'Av, we have Gimel Haftiris of Paranias, dealing with tragedy. Then we have 7 Haftiris of comfort, and that takes us all the way to Rosh Hashanah. And then with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we have Haftiris dealing with the theme of Tshuva, of repentance. So the pattern of the Haftiris, and pay attention to this, is adversity, tsaris, leading to Nechama, comfort, and then we talk about Tshuva, repentance. So here is the question I want to share with you. B'chaira, the pattern is not correct. Because the pattern that the Torah itself says is that the Jewish people are going to suffer in Galus. And from the suffering, we turn to Hashem with tshuva. And only when we do tshuva does Hashem redeem us. That is what the Torah says in Parshas V'yaschanan. That is also the pattern in the Shemona Esrei itself. What do we say in Shemona Esrei? Hashiveinu Avinu, help us do tshuva. And from our doing tshuva, Salach Lanu Avinu, forgive us from our sins. And only after we do tshuva, and Hashem forgives us, do we then say, Re'enu Avonienu, redeem us, Brachat Hashem, go El Yisrael. Similarly, the Rambam says in Hilchos Tshuva, Ein Yisrael Nigalin Ela B'tshuva. The Jewish people are not going to be redeemed until we do tshuva. Now that creates some very difficult philosophical questions. According to the halacha, Mashiach cannot come until the Jewish people. What does that even mean? All the Jewish people? Most of the Jewish people? What exactly do we mean? But it says, Mashiach, again, there's a contradiction here. On one hand, we say, I believe Mashiach can come every single day. And yet, we have another rule, Ein Yisrael Nigalim. The Rambam says in Hilchos Tshuva, Ein Yisrael Nigalim, the Jewish people are not going to be redeemed until we do tshuva. Okay, I'm not going to answer that question right now, but the point basically is that you don't go from suffering to redemption and then do tshuva, as the Haftorahs indicate. It's the other way around. Suffering brings us to tshuva, and tshuva brings us to redemption. So what should have happened is this. Based on this cycle, the Shiva Denechemta should be recited after Yom Kippur. Meaning, the way it would work is, we would have the 3 weeks of destruction. We would then go back to the Parsha of the week. We would then go into Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur dealing with tshuva. Then we'd have the Shiva Denechemta after tshuva. So if the pattern is suffering, tshuva, redemption, why does the Haftarah go with the pattern suffering, redemption, tshuva? Right, the pattern seems to be giving you a shortcut, because there is no redemption until we do tshuva. Yeah.
Maybe the thought bringing the thought of redemption should bring us to Yeshua in order to get to redemption.
Okay, you're taking away my shear. That's very good. Actually, that's 100% correct. And that's what I'm going to elaborate on, that we need to have a cognizance of redemption as that which inspires us to the Jew. That's exactly right. So I just want to elaborate on that a little bit more, because we have to fill up our 45 minutes. Okay. No, and I want to go back a little bit with a very, very important thought from the Drushas Haran. And, you know, the Ran, again, I don't know if you're familiar with the Sefer Drushas Haran. The Ran is Rabbeinu Nissim. And Rabbeinu Nissim was one of the great Rishonim. We call him the Ran. And he was a Talmud of the Ritva. So you actually have a certain Shalshelis here you should be aware of. The Ramban was the Rebbe of the Rashba. The Rashba was the Rebbe of the Ritva. The Ritva was the Rebbe of the Ran. And these were not; these were all Sephardic Gedolim. These were not Ashkenazic Gedolim. These were all in Spain. So the Sephardim have a great, great impact on the limud of Torah Shebaal Peh. Rashi and Tosfos are the Ashkenazic Gedolim who lived in France and Germany. Ramban, Rashba, Ritva, Ran are the great Gedolim Rishonim who lived in Spain, and they were Sephardic. Now the Ran wrote commentaries on Gemara. And they're really very exceptionally clear commentaries and great commentaries. But in addition, the Ran wrote a philosophical book on themes and Chumash, and this is called Drushos Haran. And it's a sefer that sometime in your yeshiva career or even afterwards, it's something that you should look at. Recently, it's been translated into English. Just very, very recently, by a person who was nifter very shortly after he published, Rav Shraga Silberstein. Zichron Olivracha was a very chashuv Talmud Chacham, and this was the last work that he published before his Petira. And the Drushas Haran deals with the following question. And here I have to go back a few weeks. In Parshas V'Yeshanan, Moshe Rabbeinu is going over the history of the Jewish people. This is before he dies, right before the whole book of Devarim is the 6 weeks before Moshe's death. And he's telling them about all their sins, whether it's the Chet HaEgel, the golden calf, whether it's the Meraglim, all the different Aveiros that Klal Yisrael does. And then he says, and Hashem decreed that the generation of the desert would have to wander in the desert and die over 40 years, because he's speaking to the new generation that's going to enter. And then he mentions, and you know, I too wanted to enter the land of Israel. But God decreed I could not enter the land of Israel. And he says the following, Vayisaber Hashem bi, Hashem was angry at me and didn't let me go, lemanchem, because of you. V'lo shama elai, he did not listen to my prayer. Vayomer Hashem elai ravlach, and Hashem said to me, ravlach, it's enough. Al tosef daber elai od kadover hazeh, do not say another word. Now, if I read the pasuk quite literally, what Moshe Rabbeinu seems to be saying is something that's quite amazing. He seems to be saying, God got angry at me, but it was because of you. It was your fault. You made me lose my temper. You made me hit the rock because of your complaints. Now, this might be something that we do sometimes. You blame other people for your sins. But whatever Moshe Rabbeinu's sin was, whatever it was, and there are many, many explanations, hitting the rock twice, calling the Jewish people rebellious ones, whatever the Avera was. Certainly, Moshe Rabbeinu is not going to say, it's your fault, you made me do it. It's like the guy that hits his wife. Abusers say this, do say this. And they say, she made me do it! She was so unreasonable. Now, it might be, maybe she was unreasonable, but you know, that's not a heter to go ahead and punch her because dinner was late or whatever it is. So, how is it shayach, the Ran says, for Moshe Rabbeinu to say, God was angry at me because of you, it was your fault. It's your sin, not my sin. So the Drushas Haran says quite beautifully that we're really mistranslating the word lemanchem. Lemanchem does not mean God was angry at me because of you in the sense that you made me do it. It's the other way around. God was angry at me for your sake, for your benefit. Meaning God was angry at me because he loved you and this was good for you. Now, so at least Moshe Rabbeinu was not blaming them. But the question is, what does it then mean? God decreed, I can't go to Eretz Yisrael, and that was for your sake, for your benefit. So, I'm going to give you three explanations. The first two are not in the Drasha Saran. The third one, which is the most important, is in the Drasha Saran. Explanation number one is actually given by the Medrash. The Medrash says that it was for the benefit of the Jewish people that Moshe would die in Chutz La'aretz, because that will enable all the generations that die in Chutz La'aretz to have Techiyas HaMesim, in the merit of Moshe. What does that mean? So the Medrash says, gives a mashal. Let's say I'm in a dark street, there's no street lights, and I drop a shekel. It falls from my pocket. And I want to look for the shekel, but I can't see it by myself. I need help. I'm kind of embarrassed to say to you, help me look for a shekel, because you're going to think I'm cheap or whatever. Who looks for a shekel? Or an agura, whatever it is, or an agura. So what I might do, but I really knew, I want that shekel. So what might I do? So the Medrash suggests, maybe I'll drop a 10 shekel piece. Of course, I would keep my eye on that 10 shekel piece. And I'll say to you, you know, I lost 10 shekel, let's look for the coin. And once you're looking for the 10 shekel, we'll find the 1 shekel too. The Medrash says that there's such a mentality. So too, if Moshe Rabbeinu wouldn't have died in Chutz La'aretz, Hashem wouldn't bother to come back to Chutz La'aretz to resurrect all of the dead. It wouldn't be worth it. But since he has to come back for Moshe, Moshe is the 10 shekel coin in the mashal, he'll come back for everybody else. So the Medrash says it is to the benefit of all the people who die in Chutz La'aretz that Moshe died in Chutz La'aretz, because that will bring all of the mesim of Chutz La'aretz back out. I understand that there's a kasher. You mean without Moshe Rabbeinu, all of the great, great tzaddikim who died in Chutz La'aretz wouldn't be zeichet to tchias mesim? That's very hard to hear. It is hard to hear. You have, well, most tanoim, when you have Amoraim of Bavel, and after Amoraim, we have so many tzaddikim, the Vilna Gaon and Rebbe Akiva Eiger, and in more modern times, the Chafetz Chaim. Okay, but this is what the Medrash says. The Medrash says that it was Moshe Rabbeinu that enables the Mason of Chutz La'aretz to have a Techiyas HaMesim. That is the Medrash's explanation, that it is for your sake, for your benefit. Explanation number two is given by the Malbim. And the Malbim bases this on a Gemara in Brachos. There is a chapter of Tehillim that begins Mizmar LeDavid, a song of David, Elokim, God, Bo Goyim Nachalasecha, the nations have come into your temple, and this is actually a prophetic, because David lived before there was a Beis HaMikdash, but this was a prophetic psalm that is dealing with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and the Chilul Hashem and the Gullus of the Jewish people. It's a very sad Tisha B'Av type Tehillim. But it begins with the phrase Mizmor. Now Mizmor normally means a joyous song. So the Gemara in Brachos, maybe you remember this Gemara, the Gemara in Brachos asked the Kasha, how could this be called Mizmor LeDavid? It should be called Kina LeDavid. A lamentation. What's so happy about this? So the Medrash says there is a certain happiness. Because when the Jewish people were worthy of destruction, because there was a physical Beis HaMikdash that God could destroy, he was able to displace his anger on the sticks and the stones. And as a result, some of the anger didn't go on to us. And therefore, Baruch Hashem, it was Shafach Chamaso Aleitzim V'Avonim. So now, this is the Gemara in Brachos. So says the Malbim the following. It's brought down in a number of Chazals that if Moshe Rabbeinu would have entered Eretz Yisrael, he would have built a Beis HaMikdash immediately. And the Beis HaMikdash of Moshe Rabbeinu would never have been destroyed. So what would be if hundreds of years later the Jewish people were so sinful that they incited divine wrath? Hashem wouldn't have had the option of pouring his anger on the Eitz and the Avonim. He would have destroyed us. Therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu was saying, God being angry at me was to your benefit, because that way, that enables an ephemeral, temporary Beis HaMikdash of Shafach HaMaso Aleitzim V'Yavonim. And this is what the Malbim says when he says, God was angry at me for your sake.
So what was the reason you called this to remove his Beis HaMikdash?
The greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu was that because Moshe Rabbeinu himself was the closest to divinity that any human being could ever reach, then anything Moshe Rabbeinu made would have permanence, just like the divine actions have permanence.
Wouldn't that imply that Moses is more important than all the other Jewish people?
Well, in a sense, he was... Okay, the Rambam will actually say the other way, but in a sense, the simple meaning would be, yeah, remember that God offered Moshe, that the whole Jewish destiny would be through Moshe. In other words, Chedo Ego, Hashem wanted to destroy the Jewish people. And he said to Moshe, I will make you the nation of God. Hashem, Mitzad Hashem, he was perfectly happy to make the whole Jewish nation from Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe didn't accept the offer. Moshe said, no, either you forgive the people or erase me from your book. But yeah, Moshe Rabbeinu is in a special pantheon. There's no question. Moshe Rabbeinu reached the highest level of godliness that a human being could reach. Right? Yeah.
Is this why we say that in every generation the temple isn't rebuilt? It's as if we destroyed it? Because there's times where the Jewish people have suffered greatly without a Beis HaMikdash. It doesn't seem like there's anything to replace that anger, such as the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash.
Yes, so what you said is actually a very good explanation. Since the Beis HaMikdash is being continuously destroyed, because every day it's not built is the same as if it's destroyed, so in a sense, the divine wrath is still on the Mikdash not being built. And therefore, even though there's no physical temple that's being destroyed, it is being destroyed every day, and therefore you always have that constant Shafach HaMaso Aleitzim V'Yavonim. That's a very good comparison. Okay, so these are two interesting pshatim, the Medrash and the Malbim, but they're peripheral to the main point. The main point I want to share with you, because that's relevant for the month of Elul and for my Haftarah question, is the Drasha Saran. The Drasha Saran says, if we look at the book of Devarim, the book of Devarim is a book of Tochacha, a book of chastisement, a book of Musar, right? A book on which Moshe Rabbeinu is pointing out to the new generation all of their sins and all of their mistakes, the mistakes of their predecessor generation, whether it's the golden calf or the spies or complaining about the man, and the mistakes of the new generation, the Averis that they did, and he's warning them about the Averis they'll commit when they come to Eretz Yisrael, which the Averis of arrogance, of giving credit to themselves, in which they'll think, Kochi v'yotzim yadi, it is my strength that achieved all of this victory. And he's pointing out all of their flaws. And the Drasha Saran says, that is what a teacher or a parent or a Rebbe has to do. He has to give us guidance, direction, Musar, Hadracha. Otherwise, we don't know how to become better. But the Drasha Saran says, if that's all the Rebbe or the parent does, that is only half of the job, and maybe even less than half of the job. Because if a person simply absorbs the awareness of how bad they are, how weak they are, that often does not encourage a person to become better. You might think on some level, well, gee, if I know I'm so bad, then I know I got to be better. But it often works the other way around. If I become hypersensitive to all of my failures and all of my mistakes, I either become defensive or resentful of the person criticizing me. In other words, I refuse to listen. Or the other way around, maybe I listen too well. And I internalize those criticisms at such a level that my spirit is broken, I lose courage, I lose faith in myself that I'm capable of being a better person. Now Rav Tzadok of Lublin, obviously the Ram doesn't quote him, he's much later, Rav Tzadok of Lublin, great Hasidic Rebbe in the 19th century, writes in the Sefer Tzidkas HaTzadik, a beautiful, beautiful statement that we have to remember. Just as a person is obligated to believe in God, Hashem, a person is obligated to believe in themselves as well. You have to know your greatness, know your potential, know your goodness. There is a saying, it's not a chazal, but it's a saying that passes around, that no person can become better unless they think they're already okay. you don't think you're already okay, because tshuva comes from the good part of us. Tshuva comes from the awareness that we are good, the awareness that Hashem loves us, the awareness that we are worthy, and the awareness that within our soul there is something worthwhile. If a person doesn't have that awareness, they're not going to do tshuva, because they're going to say, what's the point? So the Ran says, side by side with the Rebbe or the parent telling you all the bad things that you've done and what you need to correct, the parent must communicate your goodness and how much Hashem loves you. Kama chavivim atem l'fnei hamakom. And that is what Moshe Rabbeinu is trying to communicate. Moshe Rabbeinu says the following: look at you. You have sinned so many times, over and over and over again against God. And God forgives you. And look at me. The one time I sinned against you, again, the Ran is understanding that Moshe Rabbeinu's sin was the lack of faith he had in the Jewish people by calling them rebellious ones. Moshe Rabbeinu said, you sin against God and God forgives you. I sin against you by not showing you the proper respect. And Hashem says, one strike and you're out. Don't you see, Moshe is saying, how beloved you are in the eyes of God? That's the meaning. God was angry at me because of what I did to you. So don't be afraid. See how beloved you are to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Kama chavivim atem lifnei hamakom. And you have to understand that there was a real need for this, because let's consider the fact that life in the desert is very different than life in Eretz Yisrael. In the desert, we lived in what you might call a spiritual cocoon. The man came down from heaven. We had the well of Miriam that traveled with us. We were surrounded with the clouds of glory, the Anonei HaKavod. Now that has a cost. We're so close to Hashem that every little aveira has a lot of consequences. But God is so visible, so present, so obvious. And of course we had Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest Navi that ever lived and will ever be, who will give us guidance and direction directly from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There is clarity, there is no ambiguity, the Hashgacha of Hashem is so obvious. But what's going to happen when you have a new generation coming to Eretz Yisrael? There's not going to be the man, we're going to have to plant our own crops. There's not going to be the clouds of glory, we're going to have to fight our own wars. Dig our own wells, we'll need lawyers and doctors and accountants. And build cities. And we're not going to always see the hand of God in the same way. Of course there are miracles, and of course Hashem is running everything. But there's, relative to the midbar, there's a tremendous, what is called Esther Panim, a concealment of the divine. And the new generation is afraid, as Moshe Rabbeinu is warning them, that you will forget Hashem, you will attribute your success to your arrogance. And this generation is so afraid we're going to lose all the ruchnius we had, all the connection to God we had in the desert. And worst of all, we're going to be without Moshe Rabbeinu. So they don't have confidence. They're afraid. They think they're not worthy. They think without Moshe and without this Hashgacha Pratis, we're not going to survive. And therefore Moshe needs to reassure them. He needs to comfort them. He needs to strengthen them. He needs to teach them, the Ran says, Kama chavivim atem lufnei hamakom, how beloved you are in God's eyes, because that is the only way that Am Yisrael will be capable of keeping that relationship with God. And the Ran says, that is the only way we come to tshuva, that is the only way we come to growth in Avodas Hashem, by an awareness of Hashem's love for us. And that is why, you know, this is a very... Let me go back to the Haftorah. Now, this is exactly what you said at the beginning. So here is the point. I asked the question in the beginning, since after suffering we need to do tshuva, and only after tshuva is there comfort and redemption, then why do I read the Shiva de Nechemta right away? I should do it after the tshuva Haftorahs, because that's the pattern. Soros, tshuva, and redemption. The answer is, indeed, chronologically, the way things are going to unfold, that is going to be the pattern. From the tzarais, we come to tshuva. And from the tshuva, we come to redemption. But here is the thing. If a person feels rejected by God, all of the tzaras, all of the gullus, and this has been augmented by the Holocaust and also all the tragedies that Am Yisrael has suffered, a person can feel rejected by God. If they feel rejected by God, they're not going to have the energy to do tshuva. They're going to think they're not worthy. They're going to think God hates them. So before I can do tshuva, I have to internalize the message of God's love, of God's redemption, of God's desire to comfort us, of God's desire that we connect. And then I have a sense of how beloved I am in Hashem's eyes. And that will bring me to tshuva. So chronologically, the sequence is suffering, tshuva, redemption. Psychologically, in my suffering, I must realize my redemptibility, if there is such a word. And from that redemptibility, I get the psychic energy to do tshuva. Now, this is an important message, really, for this time of year. You know, we're in the month of Elul. And the month of Elul is the month of introspection, the month of cheshbon ha-nefesh, of looking into our lives, of trying to figure out how we can improve, how we can become better. And we become hypersensitive to all of the things that we didn't necessarily do right, and we try to fix it and the like. Now, in the general world, even within the Orthodox world, you know, Elul doesn't have that resonance so much. But in the yeshiva world, Elul is a very, very heavy time. There's a certain heaviness in the air, and I dare say a certain melancholy in the air as well. Because Elul can sometimes generate within people a lot of guilt, a lot of anxiety. And again, I'll be out there, you know, very honest with you. Sometimes people feel, you know, depressed in this month of Elul. And one has to remember the following. That Elul is indeed a time for cheshbon ha-nefesh, but the cheshbon ha-nefesh for tshuva has to come in against the backdrop of recognizing God's love for us and God's joy in us and the fact that it is only because of the goodness that is within us that we are capable of becoming better. And tshuva, in fact, the word tshuva in the tremendous holy genius of Lashon HaKodesh, the word tshuva does not mean repentance. The word tshuva means returning. And you're returning to God, but on a deeper level, the Maharal says, you are returning to who you are. You're not changing. Tshuva is not really changing yourself. It's becoming what is already within you. It is in you. The goodness, the holiness, the love of Hashem, the Yiras Hashem, you were made with that. You were created with that. All you have to do, it's not easy, is rediscover that power and that goodness that is within you and become the real you. Become the person you really are. I remember when my son was in second grade. So he came back from school before Yom Kippur. It was one of the days before Yom Kippur. And we just asked him if he had any homework that day. So he said in second grade, he said, easy assignment, teacher said, just do tshuva. Now it could be indeed, for a second grader, that's an easy assignment. Tigger may not have any averus. For us, it's a very hard assignment, indeed. It would be easier to say, you know, learn the Masechta than do tshuva. If Joseph Lanter said, it is easier to master all of Shas than to rectify one bad midah. Very true. But this shouldn't be something depressing. And it doesn't have to be something depressing. It should be seen as an opportunity to unlock the goodness within you in the recognition that God is rooting for you. God is your champion. God does not want us to fail. You know, I remember reading in college a sermon from a Puritan preacher. What was the guy? I remember the guy's name. But this is really a kind of classic Puritan. He was describing, this is how he described a Christian sinner. He said, you are like an ugly, repulsive bug that somebody is holding over the fire that he just wants to squish and throw away in disgust. into the flame. That is what he was describing, how God looks at us. Well, let me just say that that's not Judaism. Certainly, yeah, that's not Judaism. Judaism is the other way around. God looks at every one of us with tremendous love and tremendous compassion and a tremendous desire that we become close to him. And he treasures every movement we make towards him. So there's no question that on Rosh Hashanah, Hashem decides who will live and who will die. And of course, there is an undercurrent of fear that goes through our prayers. But at the same time, remember that Chazal have many remuzim for the month of Elul. Many remuzim. And the most famous remuz in this month of Cheshbon HaNefesh is the pasuk in Shir HaShirim, Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li. Right? I am for my beloved, and my beloved is for me. And the first letter of the four words, Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, spell Elul. So it's fascinating that in this month of tshuva and guilt trips and introspection and seriousness, the primary remez for this month is the love that Hashem has for us. You have to remember that, because that gets forgotten. Of all of the different remezim, you know, we could have picked a remez that says, this is the time that you're preparing for who will live and who will die, you know. That's not what Chazal say. Chazal say the remez is Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, the month of love. There's a very, very famous mashal in Chassidus. Chabad uses this mashal a million different ways. But it's a famous mashal, and you probably have heard it even. Hamelech Basadeh, meaning to say the whole year the king is in the palace. And if you want an appointment with the king, you need to talk to the secretaries and you have to be scheduled. But once a year the king wants to know his subjects. So the king goes into the fields, into the streets, without secret service, without guards. And everybody can approach him. So in the Sifrei Chassidus, they say that the month of Elul, HaMelech Basadeh, the king, Hashem, is in the field, so close, so accessible, and the like. And that is why Chazal say that these are called Yemei Ratzon, days of grace. These are the 40 days from Rosh Chodesh Elul to Yom Kippur. Are the 40 days that Moshe Rabbeinu went up to Har Sinai for the third and last time, where he got the Torah a second time, and God forgave the sin of the golden calf. So these are days of forgiveness and days of ratzon, days of grace and connection with God. So we do have to remember that, yeah, there is an avodah of tshuva. We have to take it very seriously. But it's against the backdrop of Hashem's divine love. So did you want to say something?
I was just going to ask, how can you reconcile, you said that Hashem wants us to succeed, but if he knows whether or not, like, he knows whether or not we're going to succeed already, so how do we reconcile that?
Well, yeah, this is a really a classic problem that arises over and over and over again, and that is the major contradiction between Hashem knowing the future and Hashem giving us free will. Because really you're asking a derivative question of that. Right? Everyone knows the famous conflict. Judaism believes in free will. That's fundamental. That it is up to me, not up to God, to decide to do good or not to do good. And every single morning I wake up and I decide if I'm going to daven or not daven. Am I going to learn or not going to learn? It's up to me. Now the problem is, God knows the future. And God knows what I'm going to do today, not only today, but God knew it yesterday, and God knew it 100 years ago, and God knew it 1,000,000 years ago. So if God already knew 1,000,000 years ago, before there was a world, God already knew that I would either daven today or not daven today, then by the time I wake up 1,000,000 years later, how can it be said I have unfettered choice to do one way or the other? Isn't the choice foreclosed or limited by God's advance knowledge? And this is a true conundrum, but there are answers. Maimonides suggests that because God is above time, so in a sense, God's knowledge of the future is no different than my observing the present moment. Now, for example, if I see you davening now, I'm not forcing your choice, I'm just seeing what you're doing. Well, for God, looking at the future a million years ahead of time is simply a present visual. So God has the knowledge, you have the choice. Meaning it's your choice. God is not impacting on that choice. And God, as it were, in a sense, this is hard for us to understand because we really don't understand it, but because God is infinite, God lives in multiple simultaneous universes. And in one aspect of God's being, he knows. In the other aspect, he turns a blind eye to allow human choice. Right now, we say, how can you coexist in two contradictory planes at the same time? That's kind of the nature of an infinity, that the infinite presence can inhabit simultaneous and mutually exclusive universes. I don't know if that makes any sense to you at all, and I don't know if it makes sense to me, but that is the notion of the infinite. The infinite can coexist within contradiction. Yeah.
So according to what you're saying, in some parallel universe, we're all stood on Mount Sinai, right?
Well, yes. All of those things are happening. That's correct, because at some level of reality, all of time is simultaneous.
But surely there can only be one, the present moment, because once on the Shama leaves the world, it can't.
Well, within one universe, there can only be one present moment. But in a multiplicity of an infinite realities, many combinations can exist. Now again, these are very, although I have to tell you, modern physics embraces these notions. So it's very interesting that modern physics sounds much less like science than it does like Kabbalah. Really, modern physics sounds like Kabbalah today. They talk about all of these different ideas that are in Kabbalah. And they are very difficult to grasp because we're used to, you know, there was a famous novel in the 19th century, Flatland, maybe you've heard of it. Flatland described what would a three-dimensional world look like to a two-dimensional universe. Meaning, you know, we live in three dimensions, right? But we can't perceive, maybe four dimensions if you count time, but we can't perceive a fifth dimension or a sixth. We don't know what it is, even though physicists will tell you there might be 23 compacted dimensions. What does that even mean? So there was a 19th century novel in which he described people who were living, not people or whoever, creatures that were living in a two-dimensional plane, and some three-dimensional figure showed up, and how they related to that. And the like, and it talked about the idea that we are so limited by our time-space condition that we really can't comprehend an alternative. I mean, we can say the words, but we really cannot comprehend a truly alternative reality. So when you're dealing with God, you know, you multiply that by infinity and the like. But that's kind of the idea, that somehow there is a simultaneous role for free will and divine omniscience that can coexist at the same time. Okay, we'll stop here. Wish you well, and we'll see you tomorrow.